We want to read in Matthew chapter 9, one verse, verse 13. And our subject this morning is repentance. Matthew 9, verse 13. Jesus speaking to some people who didn't quite have it together. Obviously, being in the flesh and being religious folks, they didn't really understand. And He's about to say something here in this verse that has a world of import to it. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I'm not going to go into the lesson that He taught there about the fact that these folks didn't understand the difference between mercy and other things that God demanded. They didn't understand what mercy was. They thought things about sinners from the perspective that they thought they were righteous. And so with that in mind, they had a twisted understanding or sense of what mercy was all about. And He sums it up in the last phrase of this verse and gives us a subject point, a starting place for the subject of repentance. Because He says, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I think that the repentance may be one of the least understood steps of human beings as they are acted upon by the Lord in their steps toward salvation. It may be one of the least understood. I think us preachers may be at fault. Because I believe that us preachers preach and from our pulpits we shout, "Repent, repent, repent, repent." But we don't often hear folks stopping and saying, "Now this is what repentance is." I understand that when the Spirit of God gets hold of a person and begins to deal with them about their sin and about the righteousness of Christ and about the need for a Savior, that God can work through such stark ignorance as some people may have about repentance. But I believe that it will pay for anyone here today that may be without Christ to learn a little bit about repentance. And I know it'll pay for God's children here today to learn some inside and outside things about repentance. So with that in mind, I want us to think about what Jesus has said here and realize that repentance has been identified as the signature from God of that by which humans escape the eternal perishing that comes with lacking of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would the Savior of the world say, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," if in fact repentance was not a very important issue? And so He points to it as though it were a great red beacon to be paid attention to. So repentance is that element that apparently was lacking among the Jews who sought out both Jesus and John the Baptist in the beginning days of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And you find in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 5 that they both John the Baptist and Jesus, emphasized the fact that these people didn't have an inkling about what repentance was. Because what did they come with when they came with the first words of the gospel? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So whatever repentance is to you or me this morning, repentance was a central thing of importance at the beginning of the gospel message brought by John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is a fundamental that they revealed at the very start of their declarations, I think it obtains even greater prominence as far as importance is concerned. Because all of you that have ever tried to learn anything or start at any point and get a grasp on something have come to know that the fundamentals are the most important part of the recipe. If you don't get the fundamentals, probably everything else you learn about the subject at hand is going to be a mess. You're not going to have a clear view on it. But if you get the foundation stuff laid in place in good order and you can understand exactly how that goes, you can kind of piece together a bunch of other stuff about the subject. That's the way life works. That's the way the human brain works. And I believe that's why the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist brought out repentance right at the start. Now, I will say that the real great need of the audience in that day was a need to rethink how they'd been thinking about God and about the Messiah. And that's essentially what repentance is about, regardless of what class or culture of people we are talking about that might be preached to about repentance. So with that in mind, let's ask first the question, what exactly is repentance? The Greek word that it comes from is metanoia, and this Greek word has a couple of meanings that kind of blend together. And one of them is to think differently or to think afterwards. So keep in mind that when we're talking about repentance, we're talking about an attitude or a thinking process in which the person who might experience repentance starts thinking differently, and he thinks differently after some critical point in his life. That's kind of a covering for everything that happens about repentance, whether it's simple repentance about things in this life, or whether it's repentance about the things that are wrong between a person and his God. So, repentance then is to think differently or think afterwards. And I like this part of the meaning, Greek word, meaning of the Greek word of repentance, because it implies that people in undergoing repentance think differently. And it's after the Holy Spirit has got a hold of them. That's what I see in this that makes it such a choice word that the Lord chose to speak to people about how they needed to come to grips with what they were and what God is. Now, the Greek word also carries the idea of regret with it. So keep that in mind. So we might say that a very short definition would be to have regret and think differently after some point in time. Now, with that in mind, how is this repentance produced? How is it people get to repentance, this kind of repentance, when something happens to them, when God begins to work on them? How do they get there? Well, we know that the person who comes to repentance experiences what is called godly sorrow before they get to repentance. You find in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that the Scripture says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of." And so from that verse, we understand that something happens to a person that the Bible describes as godly sorrow before they come to repentance. I want to just stop here, not to break the chain of thought, but to ask a couple of questions. First of all, let me ask of those of you who consider yourself saved, was there a time in your life when something happened between you and God? You had been going to church and the preacher had been preaching, or mama or daddy had been talking to you about sin, or a Sunday school teacher had taught a particular salient message, a lesson about sin and about the need to be saved, and all of a sudden something happened in which you got pressed down by the idea and the truth that something was wrong with you. That you'd been opposing God. That you'd been wrong with your life. Wrong with your behavior. That you'd been against God with the way you were living and acting and doing and thinking. Did that ever happen to you? You know, I've had people tell me, you know, I don't have a real clear experience to go back to in which I can say that, oh, right there was the time that I was saved. And you know, I can accept that. Sometimes that's not a big problem with me from people who are talking about their salvation experience. But what I have a problem with, and what you ought to have a problem with, is if you don't have a time in your life when you realize that you were crossways with God, that there was something wrong between you and God, that you'd been wrong and God was right, and you needed to get to the place where you weren't wrong and against God anymore. If you haven't had something like that. Now, if you were young like I was, and I wasn't all that young, but I was in a way young. If you were young enough, it might not have been anything but an overwhelming sense of guilt and a sense of the wrongness that you were in and a sense of having offended God. And then after that, you realize that can all be done away with. You may not have thought, well, hey, I'm really feeling terrible here and I have sinned against my Lord, but Jesus has taken care of that. But that's what your soul did. Yeah, your soul said, I'm wrong. I've been wrong. My soul is broken down. I'm against God. But Christ is the answer. I'll take Him. I'll seize on Him. I'll seek Him. I'll ask Him to forgive me of what I've done. And the process escalates, you see, unto salvation. So we need to look for something that can be interpreted by our soul as repentance. Because it is godly sorrow preceding, and then it works repentance or a rethinking or a thinking afterward of a different way of thinking about God and about self. So we find in Acts chapter 2 and the whole chapter, first part of the chapter, we find that Peter preached a great sermon, and after he preached about the need for salvation, and about them having killed the Christ of God, and about them having rejected Christ being the reason they killed Him, they get on down through the sermon, and when Peter is finishing up, verse 37 of that chapter says, when they heard these things that Peter had been preaching, that they were pricked in their heart. What do you think that was? What do you reckon happened there that day? They were pricked in their heart. Now, let me show you how that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 was working here on those souls that day who were gloriously saved by the working of God. They were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were thinking, weren't they? They were conscious, weren't they? They realized something was wrong, and they were pricked in their heart means they had sudden grieving sorrow about what they'd been doing. There was something wrong here. This same Jesus that they had killed had God made both Lord and Christ, and all of a sudden this preaching brought them to this place of godly sorrow. And notice, if you read that verse carefully, they hadn't repented yet. You say, well, Brother Bob, what do you mean they hadn't repented yet? Because the very next thing that Peter says is, when they said, what are we going to do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was clear enough on what they needed to do. They'd gotten to the godly sorrow place. What was to be done next? Repent. Rethink how you've been treating the Christ of God. Rethink what your religion is all about. Rethink where you are with your Pharisaical religion. Rethink what's supposed to be the Jewish tradition of belief in the things of God. Rethink what you think about God and what you think about yourself. That's what he was telling them. And once you rethink it, once you think again, afterward, the rest will follow. And what you need to do then is recognize that Christ is Messiah. Be baptized in His name. You see, that kind of following in obedience was the very thing Peter used as the proof that they really had undergone something. And so that day, 3,000 souls were obedient to the charge that Peter gave them. Why were they? How do you reckon they got that far? Because they repented after godly sorrow had worked upon their souls. Now, how's this repentance produced? Well, we know, as I said, that a person has godly sorrow. We know also from a whole bunch of verses of Scripture that I'm not going to have time to get into that the Holy Spirit is operating inside the soul of such a person to bring this about. You find a good explanation, yet it's talking about the whole process of salvation in the third of John when Jesus begins to talk about to Nicodemus about what this new birth is all about. And he says there in a place in the third of John, the wind bloweth where it listeth, now heareth the sound thereof. He says, you know that the wind goes where it wants to. It's not directed by you. It's not guided by you. You don't call it to you and send it away at will, at a whim. It goes where it wants to. The wind blows where it wants to. And you hear the sound of it. You can hear it going through the trees. But you know, unless you can wet a finger and hold it up or use a wind vane or something, you can't tell where it's coming from. And even when you got a wind vane, you can't tell where it's going to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God, he said. And that pretty well sums it up. Because you know, the steps down through the salvation process start at godly sorrow, go to repentance, go to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all the working of the Spirit of God. The wind blowing where it wants to and doing what it will do. That's kind of the way repentance is produced then. So what's the target of repentance? What is the target that repentance has in mind? Well, first of all, one target is we realize that when we start thinking about repentance, there has to be something differently. There has to be something to think differently about in this repentance process. And I say that because I want to go back and just reemphasize what I said earlier. That something differently is thinking differently about yourself and about God. It's thinking differently about who you are and what you are and what you've been doing, and to think differently about God and His role in your life. That's the two primary things that you'll think differently about. Now, the thinking differently then has to be aimed at a target, wouldn't you say? And so, what kind of repentance the Scripture's talking about is important. I want to make a distinction between how the Bible uses repentance about some things and how it uses repentance about salvation. Not a distinction between the general same process, but a distinction between the target of one and the target of the other. So let me do that by saying that first of all, the scriptural repentance that leads to salvation is not just an emotional or mental process that produces a rethinking of things and having regret about something or some things. If you go to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, you find there a classical instance of repentance happening. Because it's in that verse, in that portion of Scripture, that we find Judas repenting. And I've heard some preachers and some religious organizations use this as proof that Judas got saved after he committed that sin and went to heaven. I'll let God settle that issue. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. What we find there in Matthew 27, though, is that Judas got to thinking about what he'd done, and he thought again about how he had done and what he had done, and he took the money back and tried to give it back to those Pharisees. And they wouldn't take it back. And he threw the money down on the floor, went out and hanged himself. Now, there's a kind of repentance that we may have several different times in our life. Because all that is having remorse about something we've done wrong and trying to rectify it, having a thinking again about a process we've used in our life pattern that we wish we could do over again, and being somewhat sorrowful or regretful about it. That's the kind of carnal repentance that happens to us all the time. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about repentance that leads to salvation. The kind of repentance that's connected to salvation has God as its target. Not feeding some remorseful experience or emotion going on inside of us and trying to make the remorseful experience right. But repentance is about having God as the target. If you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, you'll read these words that show us clearly that that's exactly what scriptural repentance that leads to salvation is all about. There, the Bible says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What are you testifying, my brother? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two fundamentals of salvation. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find out when we start looking to the inner workings of repentance that it's all about something we do toward God. Now, I've already explained that in explaining the two facets of it. On the one hand, to have you rethinking how you are, how you've done, what you are, and how bad that you really are. And on the other hand, we have a rethinking about what God's role in your life really is, what it ought to be, how it ought to be, and who He really is. That's the other part of it. And so, this kind of repentance targets God. Now, I wish I had time to deal more with this subject, but I do want to touch on the idea and the fact that God personalizes the work that He does to bring people to repentance. And this is a topic for a whole other study, really, on repentance. But I'm going to highlight it. I'm just going to hit the top layers. And we find that when we say that God personalizes His work that He does upon people and bringing them to repentance, we find that the work differs a whole lot in regard to the attitudes that we have prior to discovering God's repentance. The attitudes that we have are a whole lot about how God approaches us about repentance. And I say that because what I mean is that the call to repentance addresses your particular prejudices that you have. It goes down to the root of who you are in your rebellion against God, and it speaks to that root creature that you are. Every one of us are different. Every one of us have background stuff that has happened to us in our lives that caused us to be who we are, and it in a great extent influenced how we see God and how we see ourselves. And God speaks to that in repentance, kind of like individually, a custom-made approach by the Holy Spirit to each one of us concerning bringing us to repentance. Now, I want to show that by using four different instances of preaching as an example. First of all, John the Baptist showed that he targeted the Jewish Pharisees' self-righteousness and their learned, that is, highly educated, prejudices, which they had drawn into a body of discipline that was kind of a proprietary thing. We be the Pharisees, and we're not going to give our honor and our learning and our PhDs and what we know about the Bible and what we expect Christ to be, we're not going to give it to anybody. We own it. It's ours. We custom tailored it according to the dictates of God, and we know the mind of God, and we've made it into this because that's the mind of God. Our mind is the mind of God. That's the way those Jews had gotten. And John the Baptist addressed that directly. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, and you read verses 7 through 9, the Bible tells us that when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Fruits that mark that repentance has happened. Fruits that are worthy of a person that has shown and really experienced repentance. And he says, here's where he strikes to the heart. And think not to say among yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. You see how he gets down to who they are? They came in there thinking, Abraham is our father. Way back there many generations. And we are what we are because we're the offspring of he who received the promise from God that he would bless his offspring and he would empower his offspring and he would give his offspring this and give his offspring that. And we're that offspring. And we've got that. And John the Baptist says, don't start saying that you're the offspring of Abraham, because I want to tell you something, Pharisees. God can raise up out of these stones here children of Abraham, but you need to be thinking about something else. You need to be thinking that what you've got going on here is arrogant pride. What you've got going on here is your own self-thinking, your self-aggrandizement, and that is what you need to repent of. Struck right home for those Jews that were so cloaked in the religion. Now, Jesus did something similar. In fact, he did that also and more. But in one instance that I want to refer to, he targeted the religious attitudes of the day regarding what righteousness really is. That's one of the things that Jesus did. He pinpointed what was wrong with this group of people that I'm going to refer you to, and that which was wrong with them was that they thought, oh, this is sin, but this is not. And this is sin, but this is not. This here's sin, but this here's not. And they'd build themselves a little pigeonhole category arrangement in which that anybody that has anything going on in their lives in this class over here, woo! They're wild, vile sinners. But if they've got something like this right here going on, that's not necessarily sin. That could be something else. That's what they've done. Turn to the book of Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And I'll help us get through this quickly, because we're running out of time. But we find here that in this portion of Scripture, there were present at the season that Jesus was preaching some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices, and Jesus gave them an answer to what they were doing. They were taking a little excursion into self-righteousness. I'm sure that they were saying, well, what about, we're talking about sin. What about these Galileans? That Pilate killed the whole batch of them because of the things they'd been doing. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He's posing the question to them. Are you thinking that the Galileans that the king killed were just very wicked above everybody else, and that's why this happened to them? I'm asking you the question. See how he's challenging their self-righteous attitude. He's about to teach them something. And then he says in verse 3, "Now I tell you, nay, but except ye repent," he says, "you've got something wrong with you. And you need to rethink how you're seeing these Galileans and probably a whole bunch of other folks, if you'll just think about it a minute. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or he goes on to say, "Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." What's he saying to them? He's saying that regardless of the level of wickedness they possessed or thought they didn't possess, regardless of all of that, without repentance, they were going to perish just like the ones they had pointed to. That is the story for the self-righteous who imagine, as we've run into so many times out witnessing, "Oh, I'm okay. I believe I'm as good as the guy down the road. And if he's going to heaven, I'm going to heaven too. He goes to church every Sunday and lives like the devil. I believe I do pretty good to my neighbor," and so on and so forth. That kind of self-righteous attitude, Jesus has this answer. "Except ye repent, you're going to perish also." That's his message. Peter targeted the Jewish predisposition toward what I call a mental model of the Messiah that didn't fit with reality. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, knew he was, the Holy Spirit knew it too, that he knew that he was preaching to a bunch of Jews that had some kind of a predisposed notion of what Christ was supposed to be. Now, if you remember, in the ministry of Christ, he ran upon this again and again. "Oh, if you're the Messiah, how come it is you came out of Galilee? No good thing comes out of Galilee." And that kind of rubbish, he constantly confronted. And in Acts 2, Peter hit upon the same thing. He knew that. Those people were standing there. They had a predisposition about what Messiah was supposed to be. And so when he begins to preach to them, he defines for them exactly who Jesus really was. And when they get down there, as I've already read to you, after he had preached to them that their one big prejudice against who the Messiah was supposed to be had blinded them to the real truth about who Jesus was, when he gets down there, we read, as I read to you earlier, they were pricked in their hearts. They realized something was wrong. And when they came to that place, Peter's message to them was, "Repent. Think again about what I've been preaching to you. Up until this hour, this day, you were thinking Jesus or Christ, the Messiah, was this and this and this and this. And I'm telling you that the Messiah was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. You got to repent about that." Now, a lot of people in modern day world have the need for repentance about that particular way of looking at things. Because here's the way it is today in the 21st century. "Oh, Jesus was a really good man. He was just a wonderful prophet." Or, "Jesus is what the Baptists down there at the church, they go to preach about. But other than that, no big deal." That kind of person needs to repent of exactly what those folks in Acts 2 needed to repent of. Their attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ, the lofty one, the high and lifted up one, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. That's our Jesus. And a lot of people today just don't believe it that way. They need that repentance. Now, because of time, I do need to say that Paul targeted the predisposition of the Gentile world about who and what God was and about what was needed to obtain salvation. You'll find a good sketch of that in Acts 17, verses 24 through 29. "But he saw them worshiping every idol in the world, and he said, Listen, I'm declaring to you who God is. And I'm telling you now that at times past, God winked at this stuff. But now in these last days, He's called all men everywhere to repent. They needed an attitude adjustment, a mind adjustment, a rethinking adjustment to see God as He really was, not some stone idol, not something they'd conjured up in their brains. They needed a change of mind to think differently afterward as the Holy Spirit worked upon them. Now, I've shown you four different types, and none of these approaches contradict each other. And none of them were off the mark. Every instance that I showed you, you can see if you go back and read those, that they targeted the audience that the message was speaking to. They targeted the specific little peculiarities of that audience. That's the way God works. When God came to me and broke my heart through the process of godly sorrow working repentance unto salvation, He simply came to that country boy sitting on a third row of that Baptist church back there, and He spoke to him about the kind of life he'd been living, totally ignoring God and God's laws and God's rules and the law of love, totally ignoring the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, living day by day in the world that he lived in, just being a mean little boy, always doing just what he wanted to do if he could get away with it. God targeted that little country boy. And when he spoke to him, that little country boy experienced godly sorrow working in his heart. And repentance quickly followed because he rethought what he was. And suddenly he wasn't such a good little boy. And suddenly he wasn't such a right little boy. All of a sudden, he was the wickedest, vile sinner that he knew round about. And suddenly, God was the greatest hope that he could possibly have. The only hope that he could possibly have. And Jesus suddenly was the answer. And the only thing that he was looking at and thinking of with his soul. That's how God dealt with the little country boy that day years ago. And that's how he deals with everyone that he ever speaks to through the process of repentance. He targets his audience. Now, let me close with this thought here. We know that repentance produces a certain kind of fruit. And we find the first inkling of this in both Jesus' message and John the Baptist's message when they speak about fruits. John says it well. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Repentance of the spiritual kind brings forth fruit. Now the evidence then that repentance has occurred is that fruit is revealed. It is revealed in the person who experiences that repentance. And it can be compared to a state of having thought differently about God and self and about sin and about the Savior. You will find all of those elements in the fruits that come out of repentance. And let me just say this as a final statement about the fruits born of repentance. There are different fruits that come out of a child of God after he's saved by the grace of God. But when we look and we just back up to the process, that step called repentance in the Bible, we see one fruit that's common to every believer that truly ever is saved by the grace of God, going down that road of godly sorrow, repentance, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one common fruit is this. They obey God. That's the common fruit. Let's stand. Let's sing a number. Are you here today and having experienced repentance toward God? Have you done all to obey God? Are you in a state where godly sorrow is working and you haven't repented? God called you to rethink who you are, what you are, what you're worth, not worth, who God is, what God is, who Christ is, what Christ has done and will do for you. God called you to rethink that. If you're here today and you're a child of God and there's something wrong in your life, and you know there's something wrong in your life, repentance fits you too. Every one of us, repentance fits. There's a form of rethinking even after you're saved. Rethinking how you're doing things in service to God. And I believe as far as service is concerned, that's a very critical element. Because if we come to a place where we just have been ignorantly blundering along, and we realize we've been wrong in that ignorant blundering, it's time to repent there. If we've been resisting something that the Spirit of God has wanted us to do, and we know He's wanted us to do it, and we're pushing, and we come to the place where God begins to work repentance by reminding us that we're just dead wrong, we need to soften up toward God as His children. And we need to rethink what we're doing in that pushing and that resisting, and yield and bring the fruit out that I talked about. Obedience to God. That's what He wants. That obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what we know from the Bible.